Joseph said, "How could I violate this trust and sin against God?" But she continued to pester him, but he stood his ground and refused to go to bed with her. Saying, as I pondered this story deeply in the book I wrote, Our Favorite Sins, and as you know, for months and months I pondered this story, and I just have always heard Joseph saying something like, "Me and God are up to something here. No offense, lady, but you're not even interesting." I mean, comparatively speaking, like, I'm saving my nation here. I mean, you might be very shapely, but I am saving my nation. And God is prospering me for a purpose. Like, there's something really going on here. Jesus said, "The ruler of this world is coming." That is to say, the archon of this cosmos, which means the one who shepherds and superintends all the systemic and personal evil of this world. He's coming. This now is going to be the hour of darkness. But he has no claim in me or on me. There's nothing in me with which he can attach. I got something going on here. Me and God are doing something together too, right? So what we just read. So you have the same affect, I want to say to you this morning, because you have the same causation or the same context. You have the same sort of mindset that produces, you know, what we might think of as this like sort of amazing morality. But what if it isn't amazing morality the way we tend to think of, you know, moral decisions? What if it's something way more profound and grounded than that? So let's try to get there this morning by asking this question. What sort of person says those things? What do you suppose would be the reality of someone's heart, will, mind, and soul who would say that kind of thing? Like, who could actually say, "No, this has no claim in me or on me"? Well, I'd like to get at that a bit this morning by saying something to you about the three kingdoms that can be seen in the New Testament. And the first one we've talked a lot about, of course, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is just simply God actively reigning. The kingdom of God is present wherever what God wants done is done. And importantly, the kingdom of God, that ruling of God, that reigning of God, is the natural home of the human soul. That's where you are designed to live. You are designed to live and derive your life from God and his ruling and reigning. And so it's important to note that the kingdom's not far off and it's not way later, but it's immediate to us and directly accessible to us through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, who's alive today and still ministering today and still expressing the kingdom of God today. So the kingdom of God is seen all throughout the scriptures. And then you have the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of Satan is simply Satan in action. It's where what Satan wants done is done. And then thirdly, and in a sense most importantly for our discipleship, there's the kingdom of me. And the kingdom of me is where what I want done is done. It's the range of my effective will. It's the things that I can do or control. Like, it's my purse. It's my car. Or these days, it's my body. And how dare you tell me what to do with my body? Parents, church, traditional morality. This is my kingdom. How dare you impinge on my sovereign rights over my body or my mind? Well, we see that in Joseph, in his kingdom of me, he had this single-minded devotion and determination that very much mirrors what I think Jesus was getting at in Matthew 6 when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Because if you seek first the kingdom of God, this will so align or sort of zip up your mind, heart, will, soul, body. It'll zip it up into a kind of coherence from which is the soil that someone might say, "How could I betray God in his trust?" Or Jesus, "You're not interesting to me. You have no claim in me." Like, what's the soil from which such a plant, so to speak, would grow? Well, it begins, I think, with this zipped up notion around seek first the kingdom of God. This was Joseph's power. This is what made him not subject to Potiphar's wife. I mean, let's assume for a minute, as the text says, that Joseph was a total stud. You know, ripped shoulders and biceps, great six-pack, and occasionally, you know, when he was working, they would show, and Potiphar's like peeking, wife's peeking through the curtains going, have you guys seen this guy? Right? Something like this is what's happening. But for Joseph, having this kind of single-mindedness, it wasn't what was going on in his head or heart. But what I notice after decades of being a pastor is that most of us lack that kind of single-mindedness. I think the vast majority of Christians I've known, including myself, our focus is more on not doing wrong things. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that not going to Miami is not a very good plan for going to Boston. And most of us live our lives in this, well, I'm not going to do this, and I shouldn't do that, and I ought not do that. And so we're controlled by these vaguely moral oughts and shoulds and that sort of thing. And that is not single-mindedness. What we need is a single-minded plan to go to Boston, and hear me here, that will naturally eliminate Miami, right? That single-minded focusness, it will eliminate Miami, and it will eliminate Atlanta, and it will eliminate, you know, Hartford, and you'll just show up where you're focused to go. But Joseph, then, he doesn't lack passion. We shouldn't see Joseph as somebody who's even sexually uninterested, or that somehow his body would not be aroused by such a thing. No, it's not that he doesn't have passion. It's that his passions are aimed in a different direction, to a sense of destiny that he refuses to squander for a fling. Did you catch that? He's like caught up in this dramatic sense of destiny. And so a fling's just not interesting. And what I want to say to you and to me today is that without a sense of destiny, we're left with only kind of an infinite capacity for rationalizations. We're left with things like, well, he, you know, hear Potiphar's wife saying, well, he makes me feel so alive when I see him. He makes me feel the most real me. Right? How many times have you heard this? You're dating that married guy, some of you women have said to your friends, and she's like, yeah, when I'm with him, I feel so alive. No one treats me like him, right? And so without a kind of clear-minded, simple, childlike, passionate focus, we're just left with those kind of rationalizations. Well, God wants me to be happy, and this thing makes me feel happy at the very core of my being, so how can I be wrong? And certainly nothing in popular culture encourages us to train or reorder our desires, right? I mean, God bless the friend who would dare to question that which makes you feel most real. I mean, there would go the end of a friendship. So nothing in our culture would say, hey, you might want to check your desires against some other thing that might be going on here. Actually, we're encouraged to just simply uncritically cultivate and indulge our desires. And we're told, and this is insidious, and we're told over and over again in 1,000 different ways that to do this, to pursue your most honest desires means keeping it real, yo, keeping it real. This is the real me. And our society's just like baptized keeping it real. But what if is most real about somebody is broken? Where's the virtue in keeping it real if real is rooted in a brokenness? In a twisted or disordered desire, there's no virtue then in keeping it real. The virtue is in keeping it good. Of becoming the kind of person for whom goodness is natural. Well then, yes, keep it real. So what this story, I think, teaches us is that what matters when temptation comes your way, whether it's the ruler of this world or Potiphar's wife, what matters when temptation comes is your inner stance when it comes, or the position of your inner desires. And in Joseph's case, he's so focused on what he and God are doing together that everything else just sort of falls away. Well, compare and contrast that with David in the famous story of Bathsheba, right? Let's get into David's heart and head for a minute. This war is not going good. And I'm becoming an unpopular political figure. And I'm lonely. It's lonely at the top. No one understands how hard this is. No one seems to be able to really connect with the deep frustration and pain and confusion that I live with hour by hour by hour, having to make these decisions over human lives, or people are getting killed because of decisions I make. And no one gets this. And he's pacing on his balcony one day and he sees this beautiful naked woman bathing and he thinks, that will medicate my pain. And so his whole focus is kind of a selfish, inward, I've got all this pain going on, what can medicate my pain? And he sees Bathsheba and says, that will medicate my pain. And I'll bet it did. I'll bet it medicated his pain for a half hour, an afternoon, or whatever. I'll bet that little fling medicated his pain. I'll bet he forgot about everything else that was going on. And so what makes a difference is not the external stimulus. That's not what causes you to be tempted, much less to sin. You can only be tempted by an external stimuli that matches a presently existing desire. And this is why we must not just simply live in oughts and shoulds and religious moralisms and all that. They don't work. They're impotent. They'll never work. And they might work for a moment. They're not going to work long term. The only thing that works long term is reordering our present stance or system of desires. And Joseph and Jesus, we see in these stories, had it going for them. I think Jesus is getting at something like this when he says, again in Matthew 6, you know that famous sentence, you can't serve God and mammon. You know, mammon being, you know, the god of, you know, sort of like capacity that's rooted in currency or something like that. And Jesus goes on to say, the reason you can't serve God and mammon, the reason you have to have a single-minded focus, like seek first the kingdom of God, is because he says, and I love the way Eugene gets this in the message, adoration of the one feeds contempt for the other. Have you ever had a friend who was so deeply committed to some sinful course of action, and maybe you're challenging them, and maybe some of the basis of your challenge was maybe scriptural, or it was kind of a God word or godly challenge, and they say to you something like, F your God. I've heard it said numerous times, because adoration of the one produces contempt for the other, and we have no more contemptuous word in the English language but the F word. That's our standard go-to for expressing deep, profound contempt. You heard it say of God rather frequently, because adoration of my desires feeds contempt for God. But adoration for God, me and God are up to something here, feeds contempt for, I'm just not interested. There's nothing here to latch on to. In C.S. Lewis's famous book, you know, Screwtape Letters, the master tempter Screwtape one day says to Wormwood, here's really what you're trying to do. If you're trying to like mess up human beings who are trying to follow Christ, here's what you're trying to do. Try to give them an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. Or as Jesus said, drink of that water and you'll thirst again. Or as James, you know, hearing these kinds of things and ruminating on them, this beautiful, profound passage in his letter that says, here's what happens. James was not a trained therapist, but you can hear sort of the brilliant psychological insight in this. When James says, here's the way this works, desire, when it conceives, gives birth to, anybody remember? Sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's actually what's at stake here. We either just accept our, you know, desires as they are and just run with them, as everything in our culture would say, that's the way to keep it real. Or we say, no, I want to create a reality around God and his kingdom. And I want to take my kingdom or my queendom and I want to fit it into his. Well, you may remember, maybe it's a year ago or so now, I lose track of time. And I don't mean to at all criticize this man. I'm sure he's a very good man. But do you remember when the head of the CIA, General David Petraeus, you know, had his fling, and it, for some reason, you know, sometimes these things just become big news for a few days, and so, you know, this was everywhere, big news for a week or so. And I remember seeing at the time an article, I don't remember where, that asked the question, why do men with so much to lose risk it all for a fling? You know, you could think of Edwards, who ran for president, what's his name, John Edwards. You know, you can just think of these men. And so this scholar was saying, what is it with powerful men who they so easily give into flings? And what this person suggested was that it's all really about power. And that if you have power, you have confidence. And power and confidence is attractive to the opposite sex, which leads to cheating. And it suggested that these men crave the adrenaline rush of sneaking and cheating, and that they have yes men all around them who never challenge them. And they have this sort of notion of, you know, they're bulletproof, that I won't get caught, or I can use my connections and power to get out of it. And here's what I want you to hear. For a man with a good heart, those are all reasons not to do it. Joseph surveys the scene and says, God's given me power, God's given me confidence. And yeah, okay, maybe this is attractive to Potiphar's wife, but my mind is somewhere else. I can hear Joseph saying, I get all the adrenaline rush I need out of obeying God. I don't need anything else. I'm saving my nation here. There's enough drama in the kingdom of God, I don't need to invent my own. I can hear Joseph saying, yeah, there are yes men all around me who would do anything for me. I'm Potiphar's favorite. But that's my reason not to do it, because I'm not only saving my nation, a famine's coming and I'm gonna save the whole world. I'm not interested. And I can hear Joseph saying, yeah, if I got caught, I could probably get my way out of it. In fact, he did get caught wrongly, and he did worm his way out of it through the favor of God. But for Joseph, those aren't rationalizations to do it. They're powerful inner motivations not to do it. These were reasons for fidelity, both to Potiphar and God. And then I would say to you, there is a moral clarity in Joseph that we see when he calls the suggested fling wickedness. That put truth on his side. And then when he related all of his life to God and his calling in God, this gave him a deep moral anchor. The kind of thing that Paul meant when he said to Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness. Or when Peter wrote, escape the corruption of the world caused by its evil desires. That's what those guys were getting at. They weren't giving us religious moralisms. They were talking about cultivating a kind of soil in our deepest inner being, that from that soil grew plants that were simultaneously, if you want to say ethical or moral, okay, spiritually good, whatever you might to say, but that plant also grew fruit that was good for everybody else around them. That's what they were shooting for. They weren't shooting for junior high camp moralisms. They were shooting for something way more profound. The kind of thing that Jesus is experiencing when the ruler of the world comes to him and Jesus says, he has no claim on me. There's absolutely nothing in me. And what this means is something like this, that in Jesus, the kingdom of Satan that we talked about earlier has never ruled even for a moment. Jesus is saying there's nothing in me that he can call his own or claim as his, and that therefore he could use for his purposes. But, and this is where little parts of speech are so important, but, look at your text, I do as the Father has commanded me, just like Joseph. Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. That's my North Star. That's my orientation. So he has no claim in me, but I do as the Father commanded for a purpose, not for mere moralisms, but for a deep and profound purpose that the world might know that I love the Father. So maybe it raises the question then, how do we start heading in this direction? And I want to say that heading in this direction involves a spirit-driven process of reforming our disordered desires. It involves, I want to say, the cultivating of virtue. Not merely right moral decisions, as good as those can be. But what if we said, no, we want to cultivate the habits of soul. That we want to change that part of us that stands ready to do what it does before we can even think. I mean, I know there are people who are so insecure, they lie without even thinking. And they sometimes will wonder, why did I do that? I didn't even have to lie then. Or they manipulate or whatever. They do it without even thinking. And that's why mere moralisms can't work. We actually have to change the operating system. I love the way the Message has Peter talking about this when Peter suggests, wean yourself from that old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. And then you'll be able to live out your days free. If you only knew how much I covet for you freedom. So learn to wean your ways from those old sinful habits of expecting or wanting or having to have your own way. Then you will be free. Free for what? The text says it, free to pursue what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want. So some people would look at Joseph and say, poor guy, could have had a raging affair for maybe years. It's obvious that old Potiphar, all he cared about was what was going on and what he could eat. Obviously his wife was neglected. Joseph could have had a great fling for maybe a long time. So poor Joseph. No, that leads to tyranny. That leads to imprisonment of what we want. But in pursuing a zipped up and different inner being, we actually experience freedom. So in our quiet moment now, I want to read this prayer to you that I don't remember. I found it somewhere in the prayer book. And I want, as I read it to you, maybe I'll read it twice, for you to just take a thought from this prayer, just one thought or one phrase, and have a moment to sit with it. God, you alone can bring order to my unruly desires and strengthen my weak will. Please give me the grace and wisdom to desire what you say is best. Heal my insatiable yearnings. In your mercy, reorder the trajectory of my life that I will be re-aimed where true joys are to be found. Now let me say again, and just pick a word that the Spirit is putting before your heart and mind, or a phrase, an idea. God, you alone can bring order to my unruly desires and strengthen my weak will. Please give me the grace and wisdom to desire what you say is best. Heal my insatiable yearnings, and in your mercy, reorder the trajectory of my life that I will be re-aimed where true joys are to be found. Amen.